wind. I'll be trolling home to you. When my wrist gets a little chilly on the gunwale, when my lazy Ike is just too lazy to lure,
Wisconsin's beautiful Northwoods. 98Q Country is 98.3 FM WCQM Park Falls, a Civic Media station.
You're tuned in to the broadcast ministry of Cornerstone Church in Ramsey, Michigan. We're glad you're with us today. Now let's join Pastor Todd as we allow God's Word to build our faith.
Well, good morning and happy Sunday to everybody. Hopefully it's a good Sunday for you guys out there. I know it's a good Sunday for me, because today is the day we worship, today is the day we pray, today is the day we dig into the Word, and it's always a good day when we can do that. But before we begin, I'm Josh, youth pastor here at Cornerstone Church, and I'm just so excited for the opportunity to be able to share some of the things that God has really just been showing and revealing to me these past couple weeks. And for me, it's been really impactful, so I pray that it's the same for you out there who's listening. But before we begin, I just want to just lead us into prayer to kind of get our minds and our hearts right to receive whatever God has for us today. So God, we just thank you and we praise you. We thank you that you are the good, good Father, that your desire is to grow, to refine us, that your desire is not for us to remain stagnant and still, but to continue our growth and to continue to build our faith. With all the things that we're going through in life, Father, we know that you have the opportunity and the ability to use them for even greater things. So we just pray a greater amount of trust today, God, as we just hear your word, as we receive the things you want to teach us. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name, amen. So recently, Pastor Todd has been on a series called Living Prepared in 2024. And for me, it's been an awesome series as he's really hit some applicable things that we can use in our day-to-day life to help us respond and react better. And as we talk about that word prepared, I believe that that means really something differently to each one of us based on just our personalities and the way that we handle things. I know my mom is one who is very prepared, almost over-prepared, to the point that she even wants to know if we're going to go out to eat. She wants to know what we're going to eat, the restaurant we're going to, because she says she has to prepare her palate for what she's about to eat. I don't know what that means. I don't know how to use that, but for her, it makes sense. And even to the point, she orders almost pretty much the same thing at almost every restaurant that we go to. So when she prepares for that restaurant, she knows exactly what she's going to eat, the side she's going to get, and so she is prepared. But not all of us are that level of preparation where we want to know everything that's going on so we can prepare for any possible outcome. Some of you, maybe like me, you like to be unprepared because it's more fun. It's a little more exciting. Like, especially if I'm going on a trip or something is going on that I don't feel a lot of pressure towards, I wait till the very last minute to do it. Like if my wife and I are going on a trip, she usually packs like a day before, 2 days before. I'm usually packing as we're walking out the door. I'm grabbing the last few things. I'm shoving them in the bag. I don't even bother folding them. I'm just shoving them in and just walking out the door. And because that's just kind of how I am. And every one of us prepares based on what we see or based on the pressures that we feel. And so I like to know what I'm preparing for so I know how much preparation that I should put into it. Like a great example of this is a friend of mine in Alaska. He's just a wild man. He's crazy. He's just your typical Alaskan bushman. And so he invited me to come work for him one summer. And I agreed because I love the guy. I knew they were trying to start a business. They were starting a restaurant and a lodge up in Alaska. So I was like, yeah, sure, I'll come help you. But what I didn't know is that I showed up about a week, 5 days before the restaurant was opened, that the restaurant wasn't ready to open. There wasn't a stove installed. There wasn't a fryer installed. There wasn't one of those big industrial fans installed. It wasn't up to code. It still needed inspection. All these crazy things. And so he and I, 5 days before the restaurant opened, were working like 14 to 16 hour days, making sure that everything was gonna pass inspection and code so that we could open the restaurant. But the amazing thing is that this same guy who's crazy, who waits till the last minute like I do to do things, this same guy, he and I were gonna go on an adventure trip. We rafted down, I think it was like 160 wild Alaskan rivers in the middle of nowhere. And so I thought that he would prepare the same way for that trip that he did for the opening of the restaurant, that it would just be the last minute, throw everything together. But days before we left, he brings out this stack of paper. And I was like, what's he doing? And as he pulls out this stack of paper, he starts flipping through all these papers. And he's like, these are my list. These are lists of every trip that I've ever been on. I date them, I say where I went, and I have my packing list for everything I brought, and I even make notes on them. And he had years and years of these, going back to even like when he was like a kid, like in his teens. And so 20 years back, he has all these lists. And it's because he recognized that in the wilderness, in the place where it's tough, where you don't have resources, or you can't go to the store and buy, that you have to be prepared. That even for someone like him, who didn't like preparation, he knew that in those types of life and death situations, he needed to be prepared so that he could do well in those situations. And I think for us, in our walk with God, we have to have a similar kind of mindset. We can't just operate for last-minute preparations for this whole relationship with God, where all of a sudden we think life is coming to an end, the world is coming to an end, and so now we make the final preparations for what's to come. Because that, in that kind of case, you're really not thriving. You're just surviving. And I believe that God desires for us to do more than just survive, more than just to receive enough information and to walk strongly enough with God where we're able to survive Judgment Day. And that's how so many of us live. But God's desired design for us is not just to survive, but it's actually to thrive in areas of persecution, to thrive when things get tough, to thrive when all the environments around us are going into chaos. We are called to thrive as Christians in those moments, because it's in those moments that we are thriving that we show the peace, the presence, and the hope of God in a world run by chaos. And it's when we are called into action that we begin to thrive. And so I believe that all of the preparation that we receive isn't for us just to hold on to, but it's for us to put into place and begin to act upon. For us to take the things that we're receiving, the things that Pastor Todd has given us these past few weeks, and for us to step out and begin to act in them, use them. And we don't even know at times what we're preparing for. You know, just this past week, Pastor Todd preached on just going through difficult seasons, going through rough times. But what he didn't know is that as he was preparing for this message and even recorded it on the radio, on a Friday, he recorded that message on the radio and was preparing to preach it on Sunday. But what he didn't know is that in his preparation to preach about going through difficult seasons, difficult times, that he himself, from Friday to Sunday, would have his whole world turned upside down and go through a difficult season himself. Because on Saturday night, just 12 hours before he was gonna deliver the message to our church about going through tough seasons and tough times, he found out that his mom had tragically died in a car accident. And the amazing thing, the beautiful thing about this is that God prepared him for that moment. God prepared his mom for that moment to the point that his mom left all these beautiful notes around her house. To the point that his mom even told Pastor Todd that she was no longer afraid to die, that she was just completely at peace with going to heaven. God prepared her, and in the process, God prepared Pastor Todd. And so in the moment of her passing, although he grieved, although he was sad, he was able to move into a place of action and thrive in those moments as he was prepared, his heart was prepared, and he was able to minister to his family, to all those that came to his funeral. He did an amazing job, and it was all because God prepared him in those moments. And just as we think about the church at wide, how many of us are truly prepared for going through those kind of things? How many of us are truly prepared to step into action? Many of us would sit on our heels and think, I'm not ready to step out. I'm not ready to do. I'm not ready to fulfill. I'm not ready to go out and to be used by God. But I believe that for each one of us, the main word that God wants you to know today is that his desire is for you to be a part of the expansion of his kingdom. You are called into action, that when you come into this relationship with God, you are given a role within the kingdom, a role to be used by God, a role that where God is going to call you out of places where you're comfortable to places where you're uncomfortable for him to show his glory through your life. That's ultimately what we're called to do. And so as I've just been reading through the New Testament recently, one thing that I really have been trying to pick out is what does a healthy church look like? Or even more individualistically, as you listen on the radio or at home, what does a healthy follower of Christ look like? Because when we're called into action, we want to be doing well in action. We want to be thriving healthily in action. And as you read through the New Testament, you'll see various churches mentioned, either in the letters of Paul, in the book of Revelation, we see various churches mentioned. And for the majority of these churches, they were a headache to the people who oversaw them. There was corruption, there was sexual immorality, there was division, there was just pettiness rampant throughout all the churches. And so for most of them, there was areas where they were very unhealthy and not operating in the way that God had called them to operate. Except for one, the church of Thessalonica. That's a tongue twister to say. Don't ask me how to spell it. But the church of Thessalonica. And as you read through 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, there's a very different theme and tone to this particular letter to the church. It's not a tone of course correction. It's not a tone of you can do better. It's actually a tone of you're doing well, of you're operating well. And they were doing so well that they actually became an encouragement to Paul, who oversaw this church. Like, can you imagine, and I've seen this from Pastor Todd, is that the people who do well in this church, the people who are living out their faith, who are just really on the cusp of just following everything that God called them to, they actually are such an encouragement to people like Pastor Todd that it helps him to do his job even better. And that's exactly what was going on with the church of Thessalonica, is they were doing so well that it encouraged the apostle Paul so much that he was getting rejuvenated by the life that they lived. And so as we dig into 1 Thessalonians, we're going to see why this church was doing so well, the things they were operating in. We're going to see how they learned to operate so well. And we're going to see what the impact that that makes for people group, for individuals to do exactly as they are taught and called to do. And so it starts off with a prayer by Paul saying that we give thanks to God always, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we could stop right there and we could just soak in on that good stuff, because just by the simple mention of those three things and the way that they're operating in them, we see why Paul is so encouraged by this church. You see, faith, love, and hope are consistent themes or consistent teachings that Paul has for the various churches that he oversees. Because in Paul's mind, these were characteristics that each Christian should carry and manifest in their day-to-day life. Faith, love, and hope. But the beautiful thing about the way that the Thessalonians carried this out is that they didn't just learn what Paul was teaching them so that they could recite it to other people, but they took what they learned and they began to use it. They took what Paul taught them and they began to operate in it. Because I'm just gonna tell you right now that a sermon that you listen to is only so good as what you do with it. You can hear the most eloquent, the most impactful, the most convicting sermon, but if you don't let it begin to work in your life, if you don't use the principles and the teachings from the sermon, it's worth nothing. Because we are known by our fruit. We are known by what we do, by what we produce through what we hear. And not that we're trying to earn our faith, but it's just that as we receive things, we need to use what we're receiving. And that's exactly what we see here, is the first thing he mentions is their work of faith. That they are doing works of the faith. They have taken their faith to the greatest possible degree that it's motivating them to go out and to serve the community. It's motivating them to go out and to impact the world around them. And now I don't want us to be confused with legalism here. And so we're gonna flip over to James chapter 2. In verse 14 through 17 of James chapter 2, James, the brother of Jesus, says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Now, I really want you just to take this and just to really meditate on it throughout this week, because we can allow that passage to make us really fearful, as though we have to earn our salvation. We have to earn the grace of God. But that's not what I'm saying at all here. I'm saying is that we recognize that we've received a greater amount of grace, a greater amount of forgiveness. We recognize the cost that was paid upon that cross. And it so transforms our lives. We're so moved by the truth of the gospel that we can't help but to serve our community. We can't help but to go out and to love people. We can't help but to do everything that we possibly can to display what God has done in our own lives. And as I think about in Ezekiel, as it talks about the throne room of heaven, and these angels are standing by God, and they're just saying, "Holy, holy, 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 holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And they do it for eternity. They just can't stop doing it. And it's not that they're hired to do it. It's not like they're forced into doing it. It's that they're recognizing the glory of God, and they just can't help but to proclaim him. They just can't help but to show the world how glorious that he is. And what would happen if we truly began to operate in this same kind of manner with our own faith? That we can't help but to display what God has done in our life and what we know is to come after this life. What would happen if we began to serve our community and go out into the community with that measure of faith? I'll tell you what would happen is the world would change. The world would be impacted because they would say, "Look at what's going on in that person's life. That's got to be genuine. That's got to be real." Our faith has to go beyond just our teaching. Our faith has to go just beyond words. We have to display it because it's so real to us. If we try and proclaim the message of the gospel and how God has forgiven us of sin and we continue to sin, what kind of a message of the gospel are we portraying to the world around us? But we want to show that God has forgiven us, that we no longer want to go back to our old ways. We're no longer enslaved to sin any longer. We now serve the good master, and we will work fervently for that. What would happen if we began to operate more consistently in this manner? And that's what the church of Thessalonica was doing, and that's why Paul was so proud of them. And then it goes on, and Paul says, their labor of love. Now, for us in the English language, we think really similarly because these are synonyms of work and of labor. But if you look it up in the Greek, that word labor literally means beating your chest in grief. It means like that someone is creating more work, like it's more strenuous, it's harder, it's more difficult, which is exactly what love is. Love requires the greatest possible amount of effort because people that we consistently encounter are a mess. We're not always going to have the opportunity to love people who are just simple, who are easy. But we're called even to love those who are in chaos, who are depleted, who are at their end. And as he's saying this labor of love, we are called to step into that mess at times. But let's be careful not to allow ourselves to get pulled into the mess where we're also involved in it, but we're still called to love them through their mess and pull them back into the grace of God, into the mercy of God, and to help them be properly restored. That's the purpose of love, is to get down in the mess for the purpose of restoration. Pulling people out of that mess and putting them back into the grace, the salvation, the love of God. And as you look through scriptures, that love is a consistently taught thing throughout the New Testament. Jesus taught about love. Paul consistently teaches about love. He devotes a whole chapter to how the church is supposed to love. Now, when Jesus taught this, for many, they had it in their head of how to love, but their ability to do it outwardly was difficult. And so as Jesus is teaching about love, a Jewish man, it says that he says, we're supposed to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We learn this through the Ten Commandments. It's the first three. And then we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourself. That's the last seven commandments. It's all about how we treat other people. But then he says that he wants to justify himself. And so he tries to make himself look smarter, which if we always try and make ourselves look smarter before God, we'll end up looking foolish. But so he tries to justify himself, and he says, well, who is my neighbor? And then Jesus portrays this beautiful story that would be very hard-hitting and very convicting to the person that was Jewish that would hear this. And it's the story of the Good Samaritan. Now, many of us, we were probably taught this as a kid. My mom taught this to me usually because she wanted me to be nice to kids that didn't have friends or were a little bit different. But many of us heard this story as a kid, and the story is about a man, a Jewish man, who begins a journey. And as he's on this journey, some thieves and some robbers come, and they beat him up. They beat him to almost the point of death. He's not quite dead, but he's almost there. They take his clothes, they take his money, and they leave him naked and dying on the side of the road. Now, as he's lying naked on the side of the road, we see in the story three different individuals pass by him, or three different individuals encounter his body. The first was a respectful man. The second was a leader in the church. And the third was a man who, usually in the case of the Jewish culture, they would have hated each other. There would have been animosity, racism towards one another. The first man walks by him, doesn't even bat an eye. The second man, he doesn't even bat an eye either. He makes sure he gets far away on the opposite side of the road. And the third man, the one who's supposed to be racist towards him, the one who's supposed to be mean to him, is the one that picks him up. Now, for us, we don't always understand the things going on in the story because a lot of it is based in Jewish culture. But the reason that the two first men didn't want to acknowledge, touch, or come close to the dying man is because they thought he was dead or almost dead, and for them, they were ceremonially clean. And to be ceremonially clean in the Jewish culture required a lot of sacrifices, some money, some time, some energy. It was a long process. And so if they were to touch someone or something that was unclean, they would have to start this process over again. And so for them to touch that man, to get close to that man, to help that man, would require the next few days of their life to become more strenuous. It would take a lot more time and energy from them. And so instead of getting involved in that man who was dying, who was in need, they instead made their lives easier by just walking right by. And then we see the complete opposite with the last man, the one who's supposed to hate him and be racist towards him. Instead of ignoring him, what does he do? He helps him. He puts him on his animal to ride into town. He takes him to a hotel, and he gives him all the money that he has. And he says, if this isn't enough to cover all that this man needs to get better, just let me know, and I will pay more. I will exceed. I will go beyond what I have here. I will pay more out to make sure that this man has everything he needs. And that's what it's talking about when it says that labor of love, to exceed, to go beyond, to not just discomfort yourself in helping him, but even to give everything you possibly have for the possibility of restoration. That's what labor of love means. And the church of Thessalonica was doing that. They were going far beyond just the minimal effort required to love. They were going to the maximum possible effort to love. And then lastly, we see they had steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they displayed this from the beginning because to have steadfastness, like it talks about in James chapter 2, it says, or in James chapter 1, verse 2, it says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let your steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So we know that steadfastness is produced through difficult seasons and difficult times and making it through to the very end. And for the church of Thessalonica, we actually see this church's conception, their birth, in Acts chapter 17. And it's not an easy kind of starting off for the church of Thessalonica. They actually are started in the face of opposition, in the face of persecution. Because Paul comes into town, into Thessalonica, he begins to teach and preach at the synagogue where the place of the Jewish people gathered. And it says that he did that for 3 Sabbath days, so more than likely 3 weeks. And as he was preaching and teaching, it says that many Jewish men and many Greek men began to follow what Paul was teaching. And so as Paul was gathering more and more people to the name of Jesus Christ, the people who weren't about that, the people who were against Paul became jealous. And so it says that these jealous men got wicked men of rabble to join them, and they formed a mob, and they began to set the city in an uproar. Now, I don't actually know what what kind of protest they were doing. I'm beginning to think it wasn't a peaceful protest just based on the wicked men of rabble being a part of it. I'm sure it was chaotic. It was wild. They were an angry mob marching through the streets, and they go to a house of a man named Jason. Now, this Jason likely is just a new believer that Paul is staying with. And they went to his house because they think that they could find Paul there and they can arrest Paul and persecute Paul and maybe even kill Paul. But instead, they get the next best thing, the man that Paul was staying with. And so they grab this man, Jason, they grab some other Christians, and they take them in front of the authorities. And they proclaim to the authorities that they're trying to usurp you. They're trying to overtake you. They're talking about this King Jesus guy. You better do something about it. So from the very beginning, just a few weeks into this church beginning to start, the people of the church are taken to the authorities, and they're persecuted, and they're hated on. And they feel like the pressure of the entire city is coming down upon them. And yet it says that these men paying their fines, and then based on what we see in Thessalonians, this church thrived. They thrived in the face of persecution. They grew in the face of persecution. They were doing amazing in the face of persecution. They were being refined in the face of persecution. Because difficult times, as we saw in James, produce the steadfastness of our faith. But what I believe is that difficult times help us to get our vision right about the one true thing that we can hope for. The one true thing that we can cause stability to happen in our lives. And that's Jesus. They knew that it was only Jesus, that it was only Jesus that could cause them to make it through. That it was only Jesus that could make them stable. It was only Jesus that they could hope in for the future. And so they learned how to be steadfast. They learned how to be consistent because they faced difficult times and they did it well. Because they didn't allow their hopes to be in things of this world. And that's what we have to learn, is that there is only one thing that we should truly hope for. There is only one thing that we should look as our one true hope. And it's not politics. It's not a presidential candidate. It's not Bitcoin, it's not finance, it's not what's gonna happen in the stock market, it's not any of that, because if we set our hopes on those things, we will be sorely disappointed. But if we set our hope on the one thing, Jesus Christ, we will never be disappointed, because he will never abandon you, nor will he ever forsake you, but he will always allow you to know that there is something after this life. There is hope beyond what we see now, and that is the hope of glory. And that's why the church was so well. And as it goes on, it talks about that they learned these things through the word of God. They received the power of the Holy Spirit, that they imitated Paul in those moments. And because they did all of these things, at the very end, Paul proclaims what happened because they were faithful. He proclaimed what happens because of the good works that they were doing. And he says, "So you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere." Their faith in God has gone forth everywhere. Their faith had gone forth everywhere. People had seen what they were doing in their lives. They were seeing the way that they not just took the word that Paul taught them. They didn't just receive the Holy Spirit and sit still, but they received the word of God. They received the Holy Spirit, and they began to act in the way that imitated the way that Paul lived. And Paul was a radical believer, and so they imitated the radical believer, and they became radical believers themselves. And they were such radical, faithful, amazing believers that it says that they became an example to all those in the region around them. And not even that, but they became an example to all those everywhere. You never truly know the impact that you possibly can make simply by imitating Christ, simply by stepping into action in the places that God is calling you to, simply to take these words that come from the scriptures and to bestow them upon your life and set forth them into motion so that the world can see what God has done in you and is doing in you. And their reputation spread. You want to know how you can begin to change your workplace? You want to know how you can change your school, how you can change the area that you live in? It's you take the word of God and you use it. You take the message that you're learning from pastors and preachers and you use it. You don't just let it sit in your head for eternity, but you begin to display it to the world around you. It's time for the church to step into action. It's time for us to move. It's time for us to respond. It's time for us to begin to show our faith, to show our love, to show our hope to the world around us that they may partake in what God is doing in our life. And then it says that, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from wrath to come. So let us this week, let us turn from the idols that we have around us, comfort, entertainment, whatever it is, and let us begin to serve as great as we possibly can the living and true God.
You've been listening to the broadcast ministry of Cornerstone Church in Ramsey, Michigan. Our service times are Wednesday nights at 6 o'clock and Sunday mornings at 9:30. Please visit our website at cornerstoneup.com or call us at 906-663-4700. Cornerstone Church, loving God, loving people, serving the world.
This weather update is sponsored by Hansen HVAC Heating and Cooling, your local Armstrong Air dealer of Phillips and Manitouish Waters.
I'm meteorologist Rodney Price. Sunny skies on tap for today. Afternoon highs will climb to the middle 40s. We'll have light winds. In the overnight, we'll see mostly clear to partly cloudy skies with our lows dropping to the lower and middle 20s. On Monday, mostly sunny and upper 50s. It's 18 at our studios.
Peace Lutheran Church, in cooperation with St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Butternut, bring you the Lutheran Hour on 98Q Country, each Sunday morning at 8:30.
The Lutheran Hour, bringing Christ to the nations. Isn't it great when the good guy wins? In today's message, hear how Jesus engages his opponents in a battle of wits.
It was a high-stakes head game. And Jesus, not only does he keep his cool, he ups the ante. They're playing small time with their Bible trivia and ridiculous trick questions, but he speaks of life and death and of our relationship with the living God.
Dr. Michael Ziegler today on the Lutheran Hour. Hello, I'm Mark Eicher. Glad to be with you once again in this, our 91st season of broadcasting, made possible through the faithful support of listeners like you. To learn how your gifts and prayers help to bring Christ to the nations and the nations to the church, go to LutheranHour.org. Now with a message titled, All Bets Are Off, here is our speaker, Dr. Michael Ziegler.
Eunice was what you might expect of a church lady. Friendly, wholesome, someone you could count on to offer a warm greeting, knit a warm scarf or a set of mittens, and always to bring a warm dish to the potluck. Eunice was what you'd expect, except perhaps on one count. Eunice loved to play poker. Not the high-stakes cutthroat variety, but penny poker. She would carry a heavy box of pennies with her and would bring it out at family gatherings. She was always looking for a few takers. She loved poker. And it wasn't about the money for her. When all you're playing with is pennies, maybe some nickels for the high rollers, you'd never win much more than $1.27. It wasn't about the money. It wasn't about taking her opponents for all they were worth, because her opponents, in most cases, were her grandchildren. And what they were worth to her couldn't be measured, at least not monetarily. Eunice would share her nickels and pennies and deal out an open hand of poker with any grandchild willing to learn. Maybe it was because she thought there was something to learn there, about how to lose and not quit, how to make the best of the hand that you're dealt, how to recognize a bluff, an opportunity, and the moment to go all in. There was a moment in the life of Jesus of Nazareth that was something like a game of poker. High stakes, cutthroat, about as far from Grandma Eunice's nickels and pennies as you can get. Jesus walks into this situation in the temple in Jerusalem in the springtime around the year 30 AD, the week before he was crucified. It was high stakes because they're playing, not with chips, but with Jesus' life. But Jesus isn't playing, though he is going to go all in. His opponents are playing games. They're trying to trap him with hypothetical religious questions about money and taxes, about what happens after we die, about who has the best interpretation of the Bible. They're trying to catch Jesus off guard, trying to manipulate him, trying to get him to play on tilt. On tilt is a phrase used among poker players. On tilt. It's like those old pinball machines. You remember what happens if you tried to lift the machine or shake it to keep the ball from going between the levers down the drain? All the displays lit up. Tilt, tilt, tilt. Everything shuts down. You lose. Game over. And when a poker player is on tilt, it means that their negative emotions are interfering with their decision levers. Sometimes a player is tilted hot. That means they're angry and they lash out with overly aggressive play. Other times a player can be tilted cold. That means they limp along like a victim, believing the cards are against them, the world's against them. Tilted hot or tilted cold, it's not a good way to play. And Grandma Eunice would tell you it's not a good way to live. But it wasn't your grandmother's hand of poker that Jesus found himself in there in the temple a few days before they stripped him, mocked him, spit on him, and crucified him. It was a high-stakes head game. And Jesus, not only does he keep his cool, he ups the ante. They're playing small time with their Bible trivia and ridiculous trick questions, but he speaks of life and death and of our relationship with the living God. Picture the players around the table. They're playing in Caesar's palace, or at least near it. The various Jewish factions circled around Jesus, and Caesar, the emperor, is there in spirit, so to speak. Caesar is the high roller at the table. He's got all the chips because it's his house, his empire. He holds all the chips because he mints his own chips, the denarius, they called it. Equivalent to a day's wage. On the front side of the coin, the denarius, there was an image of Caesar, his face. And on the back, there was an inscription declaring Caesar, the human emperor, to be the son of God. Now, to a pious Jew, it was as blasphemy can be. The most pious Jews wouldn't even carry a denarius with them there in the temple. They wouldn't even look at it with that filthy image and blasphemous inscription. They'd look away to protect the purity of their eyes because they knew that the denarius was Caesar's way of saying that this was actually his house. And the house always wins. Everyone knew that paying the denarius tax was a symbol of subservience to Rome. So they asked Jesus about it to trap him. If Jesus says, pay the tax, he'll anger the conservative Jewish nationalists. If he says, don't pay the tax, he'll anger the pro-Roman parties and could be charged with sedition of trying to start a rebellion. It's the perfect entrapment. But Jesus ups the ante. So what if Caesar has his tiny image pressed in a thin slice of metal? God has his image pressed into the metal of every human being because God is the creator. As it was taught by Moses in the book of Genesis, God created every human being in his own image, after his likeness, to be like God. Not bluffing, betting, backstabbing, but beloved children of God who love God and love their neighbors as themselves. They think they're playing games, but Jesus is teaching. Teaching, like Grandma Eunice with her grandchildren, teaching that this isn't Caesar's house, it's God's. The God of the living, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses, the God who never folds on a promise. But that can be hard to see when you're playing on tilt. When Jesus went into the temple that week in Jerusalem, a lot of people were on tilt. There were these various Jewish factions. For example, the Pharisees and the Herodians. These guys were tilted hot. They felt like the cards were against them. They kept catching bad breaks, and the hot-headed among them were calling down curses on their enemies, and some were ready to take up weapons against the Romans to fight. Then there's this other group called the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the higher class members in Jerusalem. These guys were tilted cold. They had folded on God's promise to raise the dead and renew all things. They were hoping for a better run of luck in bed with Rome. So you've got hot-headed Pharisees, cold-calculating Sadducees, and high-rolling Rome. These are the players of the cutthroat poker game into which Jesus was dealt. And listen how he plays. He not only keeps his cool, he raises the stakes so high that anyone with eyes to see and ears to hear can know that he is the Son of God and that this house is his house. Listen to how it goes in the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 12. It happened after the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem were offended by Jesus and looking for a way to arrest him, but they couldn't because they were afraid of the people, so they sent to Jesus some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians in order that they might trap him in an argument. And they came and say to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and that you don't worry about anyone's opinion. You're not swayed by appearances, but you truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay the tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay it or should we not?" But Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I might see it." And they brought one. And he says to them, "Whose image and whose inscription is this?" "Caesar's," they said. Jesus said to them, "Then give to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, and to God the things that belong to God." And they were completely amazed at him. Then Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, come and began to question him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us, if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife but does not leave a child, the man should marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife, but when he died, left no offspring. The second took her, but he died, leaving no offspring. And the third, likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her." Jesus said to them, "Isn't this the reason you are in error? Because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they are neither going to marry or be given in marriage, but they are going to be like the angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they are going to rise. You have read, haven't you, in the book of Moses, how God at the bush said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You err greatly.' And one of the scribes, upon coming up and hearing them disputing with one another and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, 'Which is the greatest commandment, the first of all?' Jesus answered, 'The first is, listen, O Israel, hear. The Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God from your whole heart and from your whole life and from your whole mind and from your whole strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is not another commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no one except him, and to love him truly from one's whole heart and from one's whole understanding and from one's whole strength, and to truly love one's neighbor as oneself is greater than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the rule and reign of God." And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. There's a story about a high-stakes gambler named Johnny World. Johnny was a world champion who had accumulated more than $6.5 million in winnings at the poker table. He lived in Las Vegas and was known for being willing to bet on anything. One night, Johnny was there around the poker table with his friends, and he was complaining about the nightlife in Vegas. He said that he was thinking of moving to Des Moines, Iowa. His friends jeered him. "There's no action in Iowa. The bars close early. You wouldn't last 1 month in Des Moines." True to form, Johnny World said, "Wanna bet?" And they did. They wagered $30,000 that Johnny World wouldn't stay in Iowa for 30 days. Well, Johnny picked up and moved to Iowa. And 2 days after arriving in Des Moines, Johnny was on tilt. He called his friends up and begged them to get out of the wager. They ended up settling with him, and Johnny paid out $15,000 in cash to return early to Las Vegas. Author Annie Duke tells that story in her book, Thinking in Bets. She uses the story to illustrate how all decisions are like bets. She says that a bet is simply a choice that you make by thinking about what will probably happen in the future. A bet is a choice you make when you don't have all the information, when there is some risk, but you make the choice anyway, based on what you believe to be true. Every time you make a decision, she says, you make a bet. You may not wager $30,000 like Johnny World did, but like him, you might take a new job in a new place, betting that it will be better than your current job. Or you might invest in your children's education, betting it will raise their future standard of living. Or you might order salad instead of steak, betting it will improve your health in the long run. Every decision you make, Annie Duke argues, is like a bet. It's like betting against one future and betting on another. So what might it mean to bet on God? Roughly 360 years ago, a French philosopher and mathematician named Blaise Pascal asked that very question. His answer has come to be known as Pascal's wager. Maybe you've heard of it. Put simply, Pascal's wager goes like this. It's better to bet on the existence of God. What have you got to lose than to wager against God and be damned forever? Maybe it's lost some of its punch in our time, but Pascal's wager is one of the more enduring, rational arguments for believing in God. I remember when I first heard Pascal's wager. It spoke to my head, but not so much to my heart. It felt a little cold and calculating. Turns out Pascal thought the same. He presented his so-called wager for God at the beginning of his writings, but at the end, he goes in a different direction. He stops talking about probabilities and bets and starts talking about actually meeting God. And his son, Jesus, hearing his story in the Bible, in the end, Pascal went all in. Not with a bet, but with faith, hope, and love. He wrote, "I hold out my arms to Jesus, who has come to suffer and die for me. And by his grace, I live with the hope of being eternally united to him. Pascal was one of the greatest mathematicians, scientists, and philosophers in modern times. He had poor health and died just after his 39th birthday. After his death, they found a scrap of paper sewn into the lining of his jacket with a note written in his own hand. It said, "God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of philosophers and savants. He is only found by the path taught in the gospel. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and him whom you have sent, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ." Jesus raised the stakes in the temple because his on-tilt opponents were so worked up that they'd forgotten whose house they were in. So Jesus calls their bluffs and cleans them out. He showed them and us that this is his house. And in his house, loving God and loving people is the prize. And Jesus went all in on the cross to win that prize, to win us. And now that he's risen from the dead, all bets are off. Some people say that life is just one long game of poker. If there's any truth to that statement, it's more like the game of poker at Grandma Eunice's house. That's how my friend Andrew learned to play poker, as he explained when he told me about his grandmother, Eunice. Today, Andrew says that when he plays poker, it's a social activity for him. It's about the people he gets to be with. See, Andrew learned from the best. And just so we're clear, this sermon is not about poker. It's not about games of chance at all. It's about Jesus, who holds the future in his hands, and an old Lutheran church lady who used a game to teach her grandchildren a little something about life and God. So this week, when you feel like the cards are against you and you're tempted to play on tilt, hold on to God's promise. You don't need to let anyone rile you up. You don't need to let anyone get under your skin. You don't need to let anyone put you on tilt. You don't have anything to fear. You don't have anything to lose. You have everything to gain. Your future is a gift. So bet it all on Jesus. He's already bought you with his blood. He's already brought you into God's house. And in God's house, everybody wins. Amen. Amen.
You're listening to the Lutheran Hour. You'll find free online resources, audio on demand, and more at LutheranHour.org.
leaning into local radio. 98.3 FM WCQM, Park Falls, a civic media station. This is 98Q Country.
The members of Peace Lutheran Church in Park Falls now invite you to join them in the regular Sunday morning service of worship. Now, in their 72nd year of broadcasting, Peace Lutheran Church offers these services in order to bring the comfort and instruction of God's holy word to the sick, the shut-in, and the traveler. Hymns to be sung today are taken from the Lutheran Service Book, Divine Service, Setting 1, page 151. Number 421, Jesus Grant That Balm and Healing. Number 749, There Is a Balm in Gilead. And number 704, Renew Me, O Eternal Light. Following the opening hymn, Pastor Reverend Samuel Morshing will lead the congregation in worship. The sermon theme is restoration. The sermon text is John 6, 1 through 15. We take you now to the sanctuary of Peace Lutheran Church.
Church.